All right, 2 Kings chapter 5, part 2. Hoping that we can finish this chapter tonight, this account. So we're going to review for just a few seconds, get a little run start. Last time we saw three things that we could learn from those opening paragraphs. First, watch your expectations. Don't overexpect. Second, control your temper or your anger. Third, learn some humility. Now, we did kind of cover just a little bit of verse 14 through 18, but I'm going to just go over a little bit and say a little bit more about Nahum's healing. He went down, verse 14, dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Father, please open the eyes of our understanding tonight. Make us, Lord, to learn some things from Nahum and Gehazi. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off with Nahum exercising a measure of faith, humbling himself, and then obeying Elisha's instructions and going and dunking himself seven times in the dirty Jordan River, like the Yadkin. When God heals, I said, he heals completely. The man's skin became like the little girl who started this whole thing off, this whole adventure. And that word little, and I don't think I did this last week for you, in verse 14, is the same word as little in verse 2, describing the girl. Insignificant, small. The word translated maid and child in verses 14 and 2 are the same word also. Little maid in chapter 5, verse 2, Na'arwa. Little child in verse 14, Na'ar. The only difference is what's on the end to make it feminine. Did I get that right, Justin? Close enough, right? Yeah. So, the one is translated maid because that's the feminine of Na'ar. And that's how the King James translators would have done it way back in 1611. They would have fought that way. They probably would not have used little girl. They didn't think in terms of girl and boy. They thought in terms of maid and child. That's old English, just barely out of Chaucer's genre of English. And when they use the same word for the Nahum's skin, it's like a little child. Well, Nahum's a man, so they had to use a masculine, so they used child. That word occurs 238 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated young man, 76, servant, 54, child, 44, lad, 33, young, 15, and then a few miscellaneous. It's never translated girl. But the point is that Nahum's skin was made to look like that little girl's skin. And it's so significant that God has used the exact same phrase, adjusting for the gender, in the Hebrew. The English translated a little differently, but it's the same expression. So, make no mistake, when God fixes something, he fixes it. Verse 15, he returned to the man of God. Nahum returns to the man of God, he and all of his company with him, and they came and they stood before the man of God. Now, they're not standing before Gehazi this time. Gehazi has not been sent out by Elisha. Elisha shows up. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. That's different than when he first arrived. We'll talk about it later. But Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Now there are actually two thoughts that I have from this paragraph. Number one, Cindy, progress. We see progress in the development of Nahum's character. We see it instantly. Just as the healing was instant after the seventh dunking in the river, because of his obedience, this progress is instant. And it's demonstrated in two things that we'll see. One, recognition and confession. I know that's two, but I made it one. It's one tonight. Recognition and confession. He goes to the man of God. Elisha answers the door because he recognizes that Elisha is the representative of the one true God. he has recognized there's one true God, and that one true God is Israel's God. And so the fact is that that knowledge is his recognition of God, which leads to the second thing. You see why I put them together so close, the confession. He speaks verbally to God's prophet about what he's recognized has happened inside, in his heart. We would say our brains, but in his heart. He just made a complete, what's he say? Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. That is a 100% complete and total repudiation of his false non-gods. And they had a pile of them. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This guy epitomizes that. Naaman is now a true believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So my first observation, when one accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they have recognized who he is and what he has done. And then they want to tell others. That's Naaman. Secondly, let me back up for a second. I would say that if that is not present, the desire to tell someone else, I'd scratch my head and wonder. That's me. I'm not saying their salvation wasn't genuine. I know of some folks who are very timid and reticent to say anything. But generally speaking, when someone has accepted Christ as their Savior, they can't wait to tell somebody. Amen. Secondly, most true believers want to thank the Lord. After all, a great burden has been lifted. The weight of guilt and the burden of guilt has been lifted. Eternal life has been secured. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in the believer. There's blessed hope of eternal life with the Lord Jesus and his return to come get us. And if they haven't been taught about the imminence of the rapture, they should be anticipating that. So there's a lot to be thankful for. So, after the progress that Naaman has made, the next thing we see is his gratitude. He is grateful. He immediately knows, I must show my gratitude to God who just healed me. But just like so many of us think, I must do something. I must pay for blessings. Now, I wouldn't be too hard on him here. He's a new believer. You and I know you can't pay for salvation. When he first came to Elisha, he was prepared to pay for healing. Now he wants to bless Elisha with a gift for healing. But he doesn't quite have all that figured out. He says, now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And Elisha says no, and he urges him to take, please take this. That's a whole lot different than, here's 150 pounds of silver, tell me what to do to get healed. A whole lot different. I know we're studying the lives of Elijah and Elisha, but who is this chapter about? It's about Naaman. So far, this chapter is about Naaman. He is the central character. He is the captain of a Gentile army. Look at the occurrences of their names in this chapter. Elijah's name is mentioned 5 times in chapter 5. Naaman's name is mentioned 10 times in chapter 5. Who's it about? It's about Naaman. When Naaman first arrived, he wanted to pay. Now he wants to give a gift. Elisha, though, is the mature man of God. He's walked with Yahweh for a long time. Ever since Elijah was taken up, Elisha has been God's representative. He is a mature believer. He sees more than Naaman sees. And he sees more than Gehazi sees. Now, as for Gehazi, we already know the account, and we know that he will not have and does not have the wisdom that Elisha has. In a few verses, Gehazi is going to pay the price. So, progress, recognition and confession, gratitude. Second, planning. planning. This captain's a smart man. You don't get to be in his place of prominence and the responsibilities he had without being a smart and capable man, a wise leader. And he fully realizes in his heart what accepting Yahweh means for his future life when he gets back home as a servant of Ben-Hadad. Naaman learned what Jehoram, the king of Israel, never figured out. Remember how those pagans thought and acted because of their false religions and their false gods? Everything was a competition between God and the gods in their countries and the countries and the gods in the countries. And it was all just, my God's bigger than yours. Remember also, many of those kings were viewed themselves as divinity or divine. So the foreign gods were to be worshipped, and so was the king. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be worshipped. He wanted everybody to worship the image of him. We have not gotten there in Daniel yet, but we will. And if you didn't worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to you? In the fire you went. Right? Daniel ended up in a den of lions because he dared to continue to pray to his God. Caesar in the New Testament was worshipped as a god. And Christians were persecuted because they wouldn't worship him as a god, because that would have been polytheism. And they knew better. There was one true God, and him alone do you worship. Naaman knows that when he gets back with his king, Ben-Hadad, the king will still be worshiping that false god over there. And he would expect his commander, who he has high regard for, and he really likes because he sent him all the way over there to Israel, to that man of God. And so when they get ready to go worship Hadad Rimmon, the false god, Naaman says, I'm going to be in trouble. Look at verse 17. Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering or sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. So he's planning. Naaman wants some dirt. There's no other way to look at that. Naaman wants some dirt. He wants some Jewish dirt. He wants some dirt from the promised land. Why? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Hang on to that. This is my way of keeping you awake. Okay? Look at verse 18. In this thing, this is still Naaman speaking, the Lord pardon thy servant. Okay. In another thing, Elisha, in this thing I'm going to tell you about, might the Lord pardon me. That when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, he repeats it, the Lord pardon my servant in this thing. Do you understand what he's asking? He's thinking about his future. He says, I'm going to get back home, and I'm going to have to assist my king Ben-Hadad in his worship of Hadad Rimmon. I'm going to have to go into the temple. He depends on me. He's going to lean on my arm, and when he goes to bow down, I'm going to have to get down with him. That's what he's talking about. And here, this new believer in Yahweh is smarter than a lot of Christians today. How many times do we have to do things we don't want to do? Even some things which we know God does not approve of. Things that we pay taxes to have done that we don't want done. Have you heard of the Mexico City doctrine, rule? Whatever it's called. It's a policy that was instituted by Ronald Reagan, which requires foreign non-governmental agencies. Here's what you think. Planned Parenthood in Africa. Planned Parenthood in South America. That's what you think. Non-governmental organization to certify that they will not perform or actively promote abortion as a method of family planning using funds from any source, including the United States, as a condition of receiving U.S. government global family planning assistance. That's the rule. The policy has been dubbed by the abortion rights people the global gag rule. It has been instituted in 1984 by Ronald Reagan. It was overturned, of course, by Bill Clinton, and then it was restored by George W. Bush, and it has been bouncing back and forth like a ping pong ball, and I'm pretty sure that our current administration is going to rescind it, as they have said they would. And therefore, our tax dollars will be paying for abortions and abortion counseling in foreign lands.
How about support of Planned Parenthood in this country itself? $600 million of our tax money goes to pay for abortions. I don't like it. I don't want to do it. I am offended by my tax money going to pay for abortions. What about the list of companies that we all buy from who contribute to Planned Parenthood? Go to the website and see them all. You see, Naaman is planning for his future. He will have no choice about what his responsibilities are in the kingdom when he gets back there. He is planning because he's going to be confronted with the reality of having to do something he doesn't want to do. Because the king is going to make him, it's the responsibility of his position. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, he's saying, Lord, pardon my servant in this thing. This new believer is worried about his testimony. What others will think if they see him go in there and bow down to Rimmon while he is a believer in Yahweh. I feel his pain. So why the dirt? Thought I forgot about the dirt. Huh? Because back in those days, with their paganism, many polytheists believed that they had to worship their god in his own land, the god's own land. And if they couldn't be in the god's own land, then they took some of the dirt and built an altar with it. And that's what he's wanting to do. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Interesting exchange here that goes on. In Exodus chapter 20, let's see, we are getting the Ten Commandments. We are here at the base of the mountain, and verse 21, the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. An altar of earth. He wants some of the earth of Israel to build an altar back home so he can worship Yahweh. Remember, Naaman is a new believer. It is not proper to expect him to be educated out of all the pagan myths he grew up with. But we do see positive confirmation of the changed heart, both in his words and in his deeds. Progress, planning, and now. Can you think of a third P? The problem. Here comes the problem. Gehazi. Back in 2 Kings, look at verse 19. Elisha sends Naaman away in peace. Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. He doesn't get very far. Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, this is up here, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, catch that, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, always drag the Lord in on your sin, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. But Gehazi, this guy just has not figured it out yet, has he? And I detect a bit of, pardon this expression, because I don't believe in multiple races, but it fits, you know what I mean. Detect the racism there. This Syrian, typical Jew-Gentile animosity by this Jewish servant. Sometimes I wonder how long it takes believers to get things figured out, like obedience. Even though we live in the age of grace, we still have to be obedient to the known commands of God. Christianity is not fire insurance. I know you've heard that before. You don't accept Jesus and then nothing changes in your life. In fact, if nothing changes, then maybe that acceptance was not genuine or wasn't real. These would be what we call false professions of faith. Jesus warned about these folks. Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, which could mean prophecy or teaching, in thy name, and in thy name we've cast out demons, and in thy name we've done many wonderful works. Then Jesus says, I will profess, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Those who have been genuinely saved, true, sincere professions of faith, will show that faith by how they are obedient. James said, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by the work I do, by my works. Gehazi, in spite of all that he has seen with his eyes, heard with his ears, experienced in person in his walk with Elisha for years now, hasn't gotten it yet. Don't be a Gehazi. Please, don't be a Gehazi. Gehazi's inner greed is pushing itself to the front. This is premeditated. He's been thinking about this for a while. I would also say that his lack of faith is now showing itself. He doesn't trust, after all this time, that he can live without 150 pounds of silver, or 75 pounds of silver is what he actually asked for. Verse 21. So Gehazi followed Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he jumped, lighted down off the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? This amazes me. Everything about this man Naaman is good. He hasn't been a true follower of Yahweh for what? A couple hours? Half a day at the most? And he sees the servant running. Okay. In his chariot, right? And he didn't have a rearview mirror. Believe me, I've seen those. They don't have rearview mirrors. So he had to turn around and go, oh, there's Gehazi. Hits the brakes. Is everything okay? His first thought is the well-being of the man of God. Obviously, Gehazi's okay. He ran after Naaman, the text says. When we consider all this, keep the contrast in mind. Gehazi, servant to Elisha, God's team. And Naaman, servant, Gentile servant to a pagan Gentile king, false god. And he said, Gehazi, verse 22, yep, everything's great. My master sent me. Okay. That's a lie, right? All right. Behold, my master said this. Right now, there are coming to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver. Drag in these fictitious two men. This is another lie to back up the first lie. Lie upon lie upon lie. So Elisha says to send him a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Well, this isn't going well. All story, all designed to manipulate a new believer. New believers, be warned. The intentionality is indicated by the statement in verse 20. My master spared Naaman as the Lord liveth. That's what cues us in. This is all part of a plan. And I'm pretty sure that he's been formulating, while he's running to catch up with the chariot, he has been formulating what he's going to say. So Naaman responds trustingly to Elisha's servant. Naaman said, verse 23, be content, take two talents. And he urged him. And he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments, and he laid them upon two of his servants. And they bare him before him. You know, Gehazi only asked for one talent, and Naaman gives him two. Two, two, two. Sounds like a Double Mint commercial or Darby Dalton selling Listerine. One or the other of those. Y'all remember the Listerine commercial? Yeah, a couple of you got that. Two, two, two. Gehazi gets so much from Naaman that Naaman has to give him two of his servants to carry it all back. A talent weighed about 75 pounds. Two of them is 150 pounds of silver, plus the garments. I'm surprised he didn't give him a donkey or two to carry it all back. Verse 24, he gets to the tower, he took them from their hand, he bestowed them into the house, he hid them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. What a plan. I have done it. There's my retirement. I got away with everything, and nobody knows, and no one's the wiser to Gehazi's little extortion scheme. But, love that word, but, don't you? Elisha is not God, of course. But he is God's prophet, and he has walked with the Lord a long time. And Gehazi ought to know this by now, but like we said, Gehazi never seems to get it. God and Elisha have always been on the same page. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has this wonderful verse, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." I can't help myself. But this next verse is the kind of conversation that a parent has with a four-year-old. "Where have you been, Johnny?" "I hasn't been anywhere, Daddy." "Though, where did that mud come from on your sneakers, Johnny?" Verse 25. He went in, Gehazi, and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi? Whence comest thou?" And Gehazi said, "Thy servant didn't go anywhere." "Where are you coming from, Gehazi?" "Oh, nowhere, Sir Elisha." Seriously? Verse 26. Elisha said to him, and it's in the form of a question, "Went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet you?" Ouch. That's like Nathan standing before David. "Where's the man who did such a thing?" "You're the man, David." Elisha knows just where and what Gehazi has been up to. God, of course, has told him, because he walks with God. The Bible speaks of the eyes of the Lord. It's a wonderful phrase. Usually it is written in reference to things that God's observing and those that are happening. In Zechariah, I can't believe this. I never go to Zechariah, and on this Sunday I've been there twice now. Chapter 4, verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." That expression, "the eyes of the Lord," just exactly like that, occurs 22 times in the Bible. The very first one is in the book of Genesis. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's also the first mention of grace in the Bible. The Lord sees what is righteous, as in David's life, 1 Kings 15. David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he turned not aside from anything that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And what's unrighteous too, as with King Omri, 1 Kings 16. "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him." And Omri was a horrible king. Everywhere, 2 Chronicles 16, "the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Proverbs 15:3, "the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." 21 times that expression occurs in the Old Testament. Only one time in the New. 1 Peter 3. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Don't be a Gehazi. The eyes of the Lord do not rest, and they do not sleep. They do not close in sleep. They do not discriminate. That is to say, in the sense that he overlooks the evil and smiles on the right. No, those eyes are righteous and they see things as they really are. And a lot of times we don't see things as they really are. We think we do, but our eyes deceive us. In Elisha's day, in his age, to borrow that expression, there were plenty of false prophets. Truth is, there have always been false prophets. We've got them all over the place today. But many of the false prophets had no problem taking money, silver, garments, from those they deceive. Look at what Elisha asked Gehazi. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments? Well, that's what Gehazi was just going to do, or just did. But then Elisha adds this. And olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants. That's a statement about what the false prophets were doing. The false prophets in the land of those days were doing all these things. It was a real racket. Gehazi, are we like so many of the false prophets that we should seek payment from those we serve? Let me put it this way. Are we like so many of the false prophets that we should seek payment from those we minister to? Do you hear the difference? That changes it a little bit, doesn't it? While Paul rightfully says that the workman is worthy of his hire, and that's in reference to those who are ministering the Word of God with their lives, this is different. It is different than those who have an income and minister to others. Take our VBS, for instance. Do we charge for it? No. We don't charge for VBS. I don't mind a church having a Christian school. And it accepts payment for students to be in the school. Create a Christian school. In one sense, it is a ministry, but in another sense, you're charging for it. It's one of my idiosyncrasies, maybe. You may disagree with me. If we were to start a Christian school, I don't think I'd call it a ministry unless we were having everybody come for free. And we were covering the cost. That's just me. Gehazi, the Lord has provided for us. We don't do like the false prophets and charge for our ministry to others. Especially in this case, Gehazi, because a Gentile came to us for help. And he has been convinced of the truth of Yahweh, and now we're not going to take any money from him. You know what, Gehazi? You've lived with me for, it might be 20, 25 years at this point. Witnessed all that God has done in me and through me, and with your help, some of it. But you have never caught it. You just never got it. Verse 27. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Ouch. Two good quotes I came across. Two good comments about this exchange. One man goes away healed because of his obedience, while the other man, indeed the one that should have known what matters most, walks away with leprosy. Yet another Israelite has made the tragic mistake of choosing a substitute for the Lord, while a Gentile convert has discovered that what his servant girl said about the Lord's prophet is true. Last one. This text contains one of the great Gentile conversion accounts of the Old Testament. Like Rahab, Ruth, and the sailors and the Ninevites in Jonah, Naaman believes in the Lord. And he does. From Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, onward in the Old Testament, God desires to bless all nations through Israel. The ideal becomes a reality here due to the witness of the Israelite servant girl and work of the Israelite prophet. This is what Israel was supposed to have been doing all throughout its existence, pointing people to one true God. And they failed miserably, like Gehazi. They never got it. Over and over and over again, they messed up. They never got it. Don't be a Gehazi. Be an Amen. Father, thank you for our time and your word tonight. Good. 2 Kings chapter 5, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. It's good to see Miss Joan on the keyboard tonight. Thank you, Miss Joan.
Went to the funeral yesterday for Gordon Finley, good man of God. Nat did a great job, but I'm going to tell you, I've never been to a funeral service, inside or at the graveside, where the deceased person preached his own funeral. Nat, I don't know what you, had you heard that before? Gordon used to, the ministry that he had in Winston when Nat was on the board, he'd been there for 25 years. He did recordings and things. I know that when I first went to Cornancer, he was just closing up doing a radio, 15-minute radio spot, once a week, radio station in Moxville. And I knew that Gordon Finley had gone to Cedarville and graduated from Cedarville, and that he had been on one of the traveling music teams. So I knew he had to have a good voice to sing well. But he sang, it's interesting because he came to me once when I was pastoring out there and said, I would like to do a sermon in song. And he couldn't sing anymore. The Parkinson's had basically robbed him of his voice. And he barely talked above a whisper most of the time. But he wanted to do it, and I let him do it. And people enjoyed it, but they love Gordon. I admire his desire to never give up. He just never wanted to give up. He finished well. But he did a testimony thing in 2005. I presume that he did it for that ministry, and it was out on radio somewhere. He sang three different songs. He gave his testimony of his salvation, mixed it in with the three different songs, and I'll tell you what, Nat was left speechless. I believe a Baptist pastor speechless at a great